Grace-filled family. We've talked about grace-filled marriage, grace-filled headship and submission, grace-filled intimacy, and all those areas of our relating together need the grace of God. And I think in our families, as we work out, as husbands and wives working with our children as well, as being children, most of us come through that stage and now have our own, but not all of us here. I said to somebody, you've come to this session at just the right time, before you have kids. And someone said, if only we had this before. This is not to put you off having kids. This is to encourage you. In the past, Grant has actually led a series, a whole series like this one, but has focused particularly on Christian parents and their children. Grant has done a 4 or 5 monthly sessions just on parenting and their children. These DVDs have got 10, I think, 9 or 10 studies on them, and you can pick up the MP3s on sermon audio as well. Highly recommend them, especially if you want to see Grant back in the 70s and 80s. Very different looking Grant thought, but highly recommend. There is a book as well that you can download online. We haven't got any hard copies left. They've all been published and sent away and borrowed and read, but you can get the PDFs for nothing online. Highly recommend that. And some of Grant's work and thoughts I'll be sharing tonight with us. One of the things he's often said in those studies, which I've been a part of over the years, is that one thing he starts is, if we're going to get parenting right, if we're going to give our kids the most confidence and want them to grow up knowing God as their father, then we as parents need to get our relationship right first in our marriage. They need to feed off our security and our faith in God as father, and they see that working through us. They grow up in that. How we go about family is actually all in the context of God's family. It's not, this is our little unit at home, and then there's God's family over here. Our little unit at home is actually a big part of that big picture, isn't it? It's because of that first statement of Grant's that if we're going to raise our kids up in the discipline of the Lord, we've got to have our marriages together in the Lord first. That the way we put this series together was actually looking at marriage first and then coming to this talk tonight. Can you see the movement there? And every aspect of that, from knowing God's grace and forgiveness, headship and submission, last month in sexual intimacy, needing God's grace in those areas of marriage, every aspect of our lives needs to be grace-filled, doesn't it? This evening, we do look at the matters of family, and in particular being Christian parents, and what it is to raise our children in the context of our own faith and in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I can't tell you everything you need to know about parenting. No one man or woman could. So tonight I don't intend to tell you everything about parenting. But I do trust it will be encouraging. I do trust it will be helpful. And most of all, that it will lead us as parents to the one who does know everything we need to know and everything there is to know about being family, about being a parent to our children. After all, every aspect of family, all fatherhood, depending on the translation that you have, is actually derived from, gets its name from, and is sourced, sustained by God the Father. There's no fatherhood, and I think we can broaden that rightly, there's no parenthood that doesn't first and foremost come from God. However badly or well we do that, representing God's fatherhood, all fatherhood actually is derived from God, the true Father. So often we get that the wrong way around. Our experience of mums and dads, fatherhood, motherhood, and our own acting in those roles, we then put them on God and say, well, that's how God must be. It's actually the wrong way around. We need to read God's word, hear what he has to say to us, see what he's revealed to us as he is Father. And that's how we're to be fathers and mothers to our children. You see how that could be? Often, if we've had a bad experience of parents, we'll say, God's like that. He's a big, angry man in the sky. He's going to beat me up when I do something wrong, if that's our experience. And then we might father or mother in the same way, or else the pendulum will swing, and we'll say, oh, I'm not going to be like that, so we just let everything go and try to be best buddies with our kids. That doesn't work either. It's actually to look to the Father, and so that's how he fathers his children, and he's the best father there is. We're to model that, but we're also to demonstrate his fatherhood and direct our children to him as father, as we parent. He is, after all, not just creator, but he's the giver and sustainer of all life and all familyhood, all family life. He's the fountainhead also of the grace which needs to fill our lives, our families. And so our primary task tonight is to actually look to him. Parenting's hard work sometimes, isn't it? Not just in today's world, I think it's always been hard work. But it can be extremely hard work. But our primary task as parents is to actually watch the Father. To observe how he fathers, how he loves, how he deals with his children, how he disciplines. But not just to watch and observe and say, okay, I'll try to do that, but for us as parents to actually submit and come under his fatherhood, first and foremost. Because actually that's where our security as parents lies. And then our children's security comes in under that as we find our security under the true Father. Family home is often where faith and relationships with God and others are most tested, aren't they? Most of us here could probably give a reasonably good definition about what it is to be justified by faith, by grace through faith. But get home on a Thursday night, you've had a long day at work, your wife's been up with the kids the night before, and your kids are going troppo. How does the justification work out then? That's where it's actually tested. And that's where we need to know God's grace. It's where we need to know who we are under him, filled with his grace, and how we're meant to actually then be a father or a mother to our kids and a husband and wife together in grace as justified children of God. It's in our families that we need God's grace, where forgiveness needs to flow freely, but also where God's holiness is represented and discipline takes place. But being justified and knowing the grace of God actually means we don't need to, and we shouldn't and can't, evade our responsibilities. Knowing God's grace and being freed as his children actually means we can take up our responsibilities at work, at home, wherever, serving Christ. Doesn't mean we evade them. The person is not justified. The person with a guilty conscience actually wants to evade any responsibility, evade any sense of guilt or anything where there's failure, and all of us as parents have failed. But actually, under God's grace, we can step into that with confidence and say, yeah, I didn't do it right, but I'm trying my darndest. I need God's forgiveness, and you, my son or daughter, you need to know that I need your forgiveness as well, and you need God's forgiveness. The great news is, as we looked at last month at the end, is that God is able to make all grace abound to you. Imagine that in the context of your home. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, you feel that at 6 at night, just in that sort of peak hour time when tea's on and kids are running around, all sufficiency in all times, in all things, you might abound in every good work, even when you don't feel like abounding in anything. When our second daughter was born, actually before she was born, we were aware of potential, very real difficulties that we might have when she was born. She was diagnosed with a particular medical condition called hydrocephalus, and there were lots of implications of that. But our paediatrician took us aside, not a Christian man, as far as we could tell, but he took us aside and he asked us a couple of very pertinent questions, very wise man. First of all, he asked us if we loved each other. Interesting thing for a paediatrician to ask a couple of would-be parents. He knew that our love together was actually necessary for us to raise a child, whatever her abilities or disabilities when she was born. He knew that our relationship together was going to be tested. He said, I've seen parents bust up because of difficulties with kids. How much do you love each other? Because we had said to our obstetrician, no, we're going ahead with it, whatever. Abortion and all that was offered. He said, no, we're going to go ahead. And we told him why. So his question was, how much do you love each other? His next question, which was really a statement, was, do you realise you're not just raising a child, you're raising an adult? We're not raising up children just while they're children. We're raising up our children to become adults in the world. That might be really scary. It was a really good thing for us to realise before our second one was born. Probably would have been good to realise before our first one was born. As wonderful and challenging as our days and years are as parents, God willing, we actually pray that our kids, don't we, would grow up to be independent in the world that is, but not of God, into adults who can function in life, who know God. But with all of that, we actually remain their parents all the way through, don't we? Those who are grandparents among us know that. Our kids are still our kids. In a similar vein, a book I was reading last year was actually on repentance, but at the back of it, one of the guys writing it was talking about the way their Sunday school content and curriculum was worked out. And he was unashamedly saying, no, we have plenty of biblical content in our Sunday school and even some doctrine taught in Sunday school. This is what he said, or this is the reason he gave. He said, we're living in a time when adults, including Christians, want to behave like children. We live in a time when adults, including Christians, want to behave like children. Here in our Sunday school, we are training our children to grow up to be Christian adults. Now think about the context of our own world and our own day. That's the environment we're raising our children up in, isn't it? Where there's adults still wanting to be children. And we want our kids to grow up to be adults. It can feel like you're pushing uphill a lot of the time and going against the flow. Adolescence used to be teenage years, didn't it? Sort of 12, 13, up to about 18. Then you're an adult, you're responsible, you took on. Adolescence is now more like 12 to 13, up to about 30, 35. Where computer games and going out with the lads or doing whatever with the girls is still a big part of life, and you're sort of putting off being getting married, putting off parenting, and even when you're in that new context of life, you're still wanting to hold on to the old, and we don't want to take up responsibility. What do our kids think when they look at mum and dad, and that's what they see? Think about this question for a moment, just a rhetorical question. What is it you want most for your children? We want them to become successful and independent in the world, or to be humble and aware of God's love and his purpose for their lives and for all creation? Do we want them to be popular, grow up strong, and belong to the in-group at school and have lots of friends and be really good in the sporting that they do or schooling? Or do we want them to grow up and know the blessing and security of belonging to God and his family? Now, I'm not saying those things can't go together, but which one we put the emphasis on will determine how we parent. How we answer those questions will determine how we parent, and it will determine what we emphasise in our parenting and how we cope or not when things go a little bit wrong or a big bit wrong. Which expectations we enforce and which ones we don't. How do we get the results we're looking for, if I can put it so crudely, in our children? What do we want most for our children? I want to read to you a letter from a mother to her young adult son as he leaves home. So he's grown up and he's about to go and study away from home. This is written by a lady called Anne Boskamp. Some of you may know her, or not know her personally, but she writes a blog called Holy Experience. She's written a book called 1,000 Gifts, I think it's called. Quite a remarkable woman, with a real faith, very genuine faith, and a great understanding of her own need for God's grace. She writes really well. She loves to share it with others. She actually takes photos, which I'll show you some as I read this out, and shares it on her blog. Just worth having a look at. What a parent wants to say before a child leaves. Dear son who is called to climb 1,000 walls, you have to know how you're unfolding from me was a miracle. That's the miraculous thing about miracles. They really do happen. How is it in this crazy holy world does a girl woman bear a boy child? How does she raise a squalling boy child into a man? I've never been one of those. And this is the thing, there's only so much time to go from point A to point B. How did I waste so many days? How do I make you know everything you need to know before you go? How to love a woman, and when to say yes, and when to wear black socks instead of white, and when to ask for directions, and when to say no. That you'll be radical about grace, and relentless about truth, and resolute about holiness and vows and the real hills worth dying on. That you know how to make a bed, and how to make a child laugh, and how to write a letter home. Did you know, right when they laid you, wrinkled in my arms, you had this curl of hair, this swirl of hair on your forehead? You got it from me. That turning, swirling cowlick that I got from my dad, who got it from his mother. This is how things go. Things are this turning around and passing touches on. I turn around and you're 16. And you're leaving for a jet plane at 3:30 in the morning. When the first time you ever get on a plane, you fly for the jungles of Indonesia, the farthest away from us on this spinning blue marble. Your father says this farm won't be big enough to keep you anymore. When he says it a bit like something hurts inside. He's made his life about showing you what real leadership is. Not climbing higher towards power and status, but bending down in prayer and service. He's been dead to all ladders, and that's what's made him so alive. Reaching down to the lonely, the lost, and the least. I roll all your shirts and stack them one upon the other, like all the years, and know that this is just the beginning of the leavings. I bite my lip hard and try to be brave, like the day you were born. How could my mothering take so many U-turns and still get here so fast? I remember when you were small enough to hold in my arms, warm against me, this sun-bathed stone, us engraved into rock here. I hadn't known how fast the wings would come and that you would fly into the dark, into the sun, and so soon that when you became a man, I'd feel so empty and so very fulfilled. I wish we had read even more books. Wish I'd said yes to every game of Scrabble. The Bible's true, son. Every infallible, sword-sharp, breathing word of it. Don't let anyone ever rationalise one beautiful iota of it away. Love it, because it's your life. And the only life living is a scandalous one. Scandalous love, offensive mercy, foolish faith. Kiss babies. Always have one friend that feels on the fringe, that you have to pray for, that makes the neighbours scratch their heads. Stubbornly pray for your enemies till you see enemies are illusions and everyone is a friend and somehow grace. Believe in every woman's God-sized dreams and rub her feet at the end of the day. Be the kind of person who apologises first, because that's the only way happiness can last. And never forget that happiness is when his word and your walk are in harmony. Never stop keeping company with Christ and all the sinners and tax collectors and cast-offs. Be an evangelist and use your words with your hands, because you're part of a body, and never stop loving God with all your heart, mind and soul, and loving others as yourself. Make that your creed. It's true, son. Be different and know everything you do matters. It's what the Christ followers know. One man with God can change a culture. God didn't put people in your path mostly for your convenience. He put you there for theirs. Loving the poor will make you rich, I promise. Only when you offer yourself as bread, broken and given to a hungry world, will you ever be satisfied. The only life worth living is the one lost. And no matter how loud and crazy and broken the world is, child, let joy live loud in your soul. And believe that you are his beloved. It's only when you trust he loves you that you really begin to live. Really, count a thousand blessings. More, never stop. Why wouldn't you want joy? Sing to no one and everyone on the front porch in the rain and laugh so much they question your sanity. Pet the dog long. Because really none of us knows how long we have. Remember that a pail, a bucket, with a pinhole loses as much as a pail pushed right over. A whole life can be lost in minutes wasted, in the small moments missed. None of this is forever grace. That's why it's amazing grace. Do it often. Grab a lifeline by stepping offline. You'll see your true self when you look for your reflection in the eyes of souls, not the glare of screens. This is what you always need to know. You have nothing to prove to anyone. If you're in him, you're already approved. Be okay with not being liked. Life is about altars, not applause. And be okay with not being seen or heard. It'll let you hear and see better. It's late when you lay your Bible on the last of the pack clothes and check off the last thing, thinking you've remembered everything. I know I've forgotten something, son. Many things. This parenting gig's an experiment in radical grace, and the work of every parent is to fully give to the child. And it's the work of every child to fully forgive the parents. This is how it turns, the torch passing from one to the next. Remember that we made meals and beds and mistakes and memories, and look hard for the good ones. You zip up the suitcase. I try to keep it in, what's blurring and spilling, and I rummage about in the closet for that necklace I've been saving for some day, and I think today's the day. That necklace that maybe can call you to what your mother's been stammering at. I go to hand it to you. No, put it round your neck, like a benediction, a mantle. But no matter the road or whatever paths you cross, wear the call to his sacrificial, radical way. You touch the steel in your hands. You've taken hold, and I'm letting go. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. I will never stop loving and letting you go. A mother and child live the first great love story. And there is no love story without loss. And this is always gain. Remember this, no matter where you fly. Love your mama, who believes in the thousandfold miracle. That's all grace. Quite amazing. And even as I read that, and I've read it a number of times, you sense the mum trying to cram into one letter everything she wants her son to know as he's grown up. And at 16, she's expecting him to stand in that fully. Can't cram it all into one letter. I reckon she's actually taught it as best she can over the years, but she knows her failures. And she knows her own need for God's grace. And she knows her son's need for God's grace. But she still spurs him on in it. What do we want most for our kids? How we answer that? Have we thought about it, actually? Do we have a vision for our kids? A sense of purpose in our parenting? Where there's no vision, the people perish. They just wander aimlessly and become fools. How we answer that question determines how we parent. Another thing that determines how we parent is how we perceive God parents us. How does he father us? How does God exercise his authority over his children? How does he grow us up? How does he take care of his family and bring them to maturity in his son? We'll come back to that in a moment. If God is our true father, and I don't say that as a question, it is, he is. If God is the father of all things, over all things, over all family, then our children are actually not primarily ours, but his. Our children are his before they are ours. And we as parents can both relax in that, but also take up the responsibility we're given as we have the gift of our own children from him to care for and to show them who he is as they grow up. As we submit to his fatherhood and represent that fatherhood to our kids, and as they, God willing, submit to us one way or another and share in the family. As we raise our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we do that knowing actually that God himself is fathering us and our children at the same time. Just like, I don't know about you, but I know that I need someone bigger than myself to get by in life. We need someone greater and beyond our own means to look to for our assurance, for our purpose, for security, for belonging. And our kids need that as well. And they look first and foremost for that in us as parents. But they even need someone bigger than us, don't they? They need to be shown who God is as their father. Do you know that the kids only have one instruction specifically given to them in the scriptures? Do you know what it is?
Honor
your father and mother. It's the only specific command given to children in both the Old and the New Testaments. Honor your father and mother. To do that is actually to submit to God. For our kids, that's what submitting to God is, to submit to your parents. We, as kids, we do God's will by submitting to our parents and honouring them. Paul picks that up in Ephesians 6. He sums up these straightforward instructions to both children and to parents pretty well. We could go in a few other places, but Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. If you want to enjoy all of God's blessing, that's what the blessing was, the long life in the land, enjoy all of God's blessing, then honour your mother and father. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Many ways we could do that, isn't there? But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, obey, honour your parents. Parents, don't provoke children. Fathers particularly, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament speaks of discipline from the Lord. It speaks actually often about that and often how his people don't receive it. They actually reject it. They go their own way. We ourselves know, both from our own experience as children, but also maybe having children, how much we like receiving discipline. How did you go receiving discipline when you were young? We read in Hebrews that it's not pleasant at the time, but it's meant to yield the fruit of righteousness. So tell me, not a rhetorical question, that second little one there, it's a cane, different type of cane with respect stamped on his forehead. What's the best way to get results from our children? How do we get them to grow up? What sort of, these might not be methods you use, but what sort of thing, what different ways are out there to grow our kids up and get them to listen and do what they're told? To grow up and become responsible people. Throw some at me.
Give responsibility.
Give responsibility. Okay. Give them something to do. Give them a purpose. Give them something to step up into.
Encourage them.
puts being an example. Get some negative ones as well, and you picking positive ones, I won't have to talk anymore. So be an example, yeah, absolutely, modelling.
Expensive education.
For a man who works in an expensive educational institution. Yeah, because that'll make all the difference, won't it? Pick the right school, and then you're in. Problem is, I haven't said it in my notes, but for our children, the most formative years in life are actually before they even start school. Nothing wrong with schools. We've got education's got to happen one way or another. I can remember when our first daughter went to reception, and I'd been a teacher for a number of years by then, and I looked around at her class of five-year-olds, and I said to Bron, as I looked at him after a few minutes, I said, I reckon I could tell you what each of these are going to be like when they hit year nine. Their character, their personality, their discipline, it's already in them by that time. Yeah, sure, pick a good school, but know that every school is only as good as its teacher at the time and everything else, and yeah, there's lots of... We could have another whole discussion about that. Maybe that's a question for next month. Write it down. Anything else?
Teach them about God and the way
that he teach them about God. Yeah. Love them. Yeah. That could be so woolly but so good at the same time, couldn't it? It's very true. Rewards? Punishments? Bribery? Threats? We use them all. You might not have owned up to it yet, but you do. Good training, strict training, positive reinforcement for good behaviour, or the old toughen up princess, take a teaspoon of cement, toughen up, build a bridge and get over it. Do we need that sort of encouragement? Praise success and play down failures, or acknowledge both and learn through the experience. Some of the best ways our kids are going to learn is actually to fail. It's a learning experience. Get up again, give another go, and realise that it's okay to stuff up. We need to learn that. Each of those have got their place. Maybe not so much bribery, but all those different areas, threats may even have their place. But if you make a threat, make sure you think before you speak, because you need to be willing to enforce that threat. And therefore, don't make it something too outlandish, because I'm not endorsing that. Think before you speak in discipline. Some of you have already touched on it already, but tell me, how does God, our Father, how does he get results from his children? How does he teach us? Any thoughts? There's a clue there. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. You know what the rod and the staff is? Shepherd's tools. Okay. One's got the crook on it, which gathers the sheep that are going wandering. Okay, that's the shepherd's crook. The other end's got a pointy end, and it's to prod. Our kids sometimes need prodding. It's also to protect away from other things, to prod the evil or the wolves and whatever away. But sometimes a bit of prodding is also as well as a bit of pulling back into line. It's got to go both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes they need the responsibility to be urged into life. Take it up, have a go, learn. Don't be afraid. Other times they go wandering off and they need to be brought back into the fold and say, nah, too far. And one of the biggest questions, wouldn't it be, as parents, is to know how much leash to give our kids, at what age, when are they ready for the big wide world, whether it's 5 years old or 15 or 25. The entire Bible story really tells us about how God raises his children. That's one of the meta-narratives of the scripture. God and his family, and how he grows them up, how he guides them. Who is God? What's his character? Exodus 34, Moses says, well, I want to see you. I want to know who you are. If you're going to lead us, I want to know who you are, and the people want to know who you are. So the Lord passes before Moses, doesn't let him see him, covers him in the cleft of a rock, passes by, but at the time proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. How do you find that one, Dad? I'm still working on it. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a good way to parent your kids. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And so on. He's merciful, he's gracious, and he's slow to anger. But he's also just. He doesn't just let sin and this misbehaviour go by. He's got to deal with it. And he deals with it sometimes very severely. But forgiveness is always there. Always there. But sometimes it comes through judgment. Actually always through judgment, one way or another. How does he get his children to turn to him when they seem to be running away from him? Romans 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So often we think putting the fist down and getting angry will change our kids and make them come our way. If they do, it'll be out of fear, not because they want to. It's actually God's kindness that turns our hearts back towards him. Not through fear, not through threat, not through bribery, but through his grace and his mercy. And once there, turned towards God by his grace, how does he teach us? How does he grow us up to be more like his son? Most of us here would say, yep, saved by grace through faith. Okay, so now you're saved, now you're in God's family. How do you go on and grow up as a child of God? The answer is you're not just saved by faith, you're growing up. Sorry, saved by grace. You're growing up and matured by grace as well. Paul tells us that in Titus. The grace of God has appeared in the flesh. He's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the very grace of God in action, in his life and death, bringing salvation for all people. Doesn't just finish at salvation. Still talking about God's grace, verse 12, training us. God's grace is God's teacher and trainer. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. See, the great thing about parenting and training is that there's always a future hope to look forward to. The mature child. That's what God looks forward to, his mature family. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Jesus Christ. He actually creating or bringing together, redeeming and training a people who are his, who are zealous for good works, who actually want to take up responsibility and be about good things in this world. God's grace not only saves us, it remains with us and teaches us and trains us along the way to live godly lives. And he's doing that with our children as well. And he's called us, parents, to participate with him in raising our kids by his grace to live godly lives and to say no to ungodliness and to be zealous for good works. God raises his family by his grace. That grace, though, as we heard in the first passage from Exodus, doesn't mean that he just ignores sin. He doesn't just put aside transgressions. It doesn't mean there's no discipline. In fact, God's loving kindness is never apart from his holiness and never apart from the need to deal with ungodly behaviour. In fact, his loving kindness flows out of his holiness and discipline of us as his children. He is the Holy Father after all. And so God raises his family by his grace, but in doing that, there's discipline involved for his children. And don't leave it till they get to school to start disciplining your children. Too late. If it doesn't start before, the best time, or the most obvious time, I reckon, that discipline starts is when they start in the high chair and start eating. Then they've got a little bit of independence, even though they're still constrained, but they've got something and it can go anywhere they want. Can't it? And that's where it starts. Where there is restraint, and they want to be out of the restraint, the only way they can express it is to put something else beyond that restraint, and that's the food. Now, messes happen, don't they? And you've got to work out what's fun and what's not. But just laughing at them is not going to help them grow up. The worst thing is when you've got other people over and they're laughing at what's going on. Is this bad behaviour? Is it funny? And then you've got that tension as well. It's like having church family lunches at dinners, isn't it? What's right for home? Is that right here? And it's all right. But it's good to actually work it out and work out how we live in it together. God's love and His grace actually involves discipline. It involves instruction. It involves rebuke. What does 2 Timothy 3 talk about in the scriptures? All scripture is God's breathed and is helpful, useful, relevant for teaching, rebuking, correcting. There's a lot of teaching going on which is actually discipline orientated, isn't there? Oh no, you can probably read that, not too small. Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? We're sons of God the Father. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved. I've seen that, the shoulders slump when you tell your son or daughter off. Don't be weary when reproved, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. The very fact that you discipline is an example of your love for your kids. We live in an age where we try to let everything go, they'll work it out, we'll just be nice friends with them. That's not loving them. It's not giving them any dignity, and it's not raising up adults. Raising up rat bags. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's a discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which you've all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, at least to some degree. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, however good or bad that was. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Maybe for the parent as much as for the child. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline always has a fruit. It has a harvest. Which raises, for me, this whole matter of discipline and behaviour management. I'm going to run out of time if I take too long on this. Tends to be a shift in the last decade or so. Being a teacher, I've seen it at schools, where the word discipline, Nigel, you might be able to comment on this, discipline's hardly ever heard in our schools anymore, especially when it comes to behaviour. But behaviour management is far more the in thing, and then that's even changed now to restorative practice.
Oh, I was going to say,
behaviour support. So now you're supporting the bad behaviour? just quickly, in my mind, no. Behaviour management is exactly that. It tries to manage behaviour and therefore it's reactive to what the behaviour is. Discipline, to me, has a more proactive sense to it. It's actually a teaching and training in discipline that comes before the behaviour, as well as in the behaviour. Does that make sense to anyone else? I'm not just saying that behaviour management is wrong, but I think it needs to come in the context of discipline, which teaches and trains and has that future look, whereas behaviour management is often short term. Let's just try to put it down quiet for now while I can teach the rest of the class or get my jobs done at home or whatever. But it's never anything, the only future thing is, well, if you do it again, it's going to escalate to something worse. Did I copy it? No. I was going to bring in an article from a Saturday paper back in July. There was a research, or there was an advocacy group on children's rights, saying that the timeout corner is no longer going to be allowed, or they didn't want it allowed, because to tell a child they had to sit out of the class for any length of time, and anything like external suspension or things like that, that was abusing that child's right to learn. What about the other children's rights? Exactly. And what about just the fact that you're teaching them that behaviours? But that's the world, that's the environment that some of our kids are growing up in. They've got so many rights, but don't have any responsibility. Now, that article was pushing for something that hasn't taken place yet, but it may down the track. But it's scary when we think that an individual has all those rights, but there's no responsibility to do what they're told in a larger setting. Church is great to grow your kids up, because in the end they've got to learn to sit and listen and be quiet, at least for a few minutes. And look, everyone else, well, some people are doing it. It's hard in church, isn't it? How old should they be before they're really quiet and not playing around? And well, you've got to just work that out individually as well as a group. I guess it raises the question of should you smack or not? Am I allowed to put this on the recording? I won't say anything. Proverbs 3, when they're young, I think sometimes a good quick flick on the wrist or something on the backside, a good swift smack on the backside, might actually solve something and save something for later on. Not when they get older. Shouldn't need it, actually, by that point. You might like to raise that one later on. But sometimes just when there's a thing of danger and you need to teach a child something, you can't communicate, they need to feel something, they need to know that there's a wrong, a right and a wrong. I think the scriptures are pretty clear for us. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of reproof. Straight out of Hebrew, or vice versa. Hebrews took this. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. See, the discipline actually comes out of delighting, not out of anger. And that's something for us as parents. We can be really feisty sometimes and we start getting angry as we discipline our children. And then it's more about us than it is about them. And that's when we lose control. And that's when we need God's grace and forgiveness and just the mercy of God and patience of God to take a breath and say, am I venting here in my anger or am I disciplining and training my son or my daughter? Take a breath. Take a moment. Don't lash out. The commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline your son, for there is hope. See that future aspect of discipline. And again, we're not just talking about, you know, misdemeanors and a sharp word or something else. We're actually talking about training our children, teaching them, giving them some instruction, giving them responsibility, telling them where the boundaries are. Our kids need boundaries so that they know when they step over them why you're actually going to do something about it. And don't say don't do it and then wait for the third time that you actually enforce it, because they learn that, first two times is okay. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Sorry, that was that one. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, he will save his soul from Sheol. And then there's this off, you know, the off-quoted, where there's no vision, the people will perish. I think I mentioned that earlier. That's actually couched in the context of discipline, again, with future orientation. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. Ah, that's how I get rest. I discipline my children. He will give delight to your heart. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he will not respond. How confident are we as parents? Well, let me rephrase it. Where does our confidence lie as parents? The reason we didn't begin this talk before looking at all the others, grace-filled marriage, grace-filled headship and submission and intimacy, is because, if I can quote Grant for a moment, the only way children can be secure in their life is if their parents are secure. And for sinners, that can only be the case by living in the context of God's covenant grace. Grant goes on, that's why the series has been built as it has been, that our primary duty in marriage and as parents and our families is to be confident before God in His grace and His forgiveness for us as parents, to have our confidence before God, ourselves, justified. Yes, we suffer, we fail, we don't get it right, but we're forgiven. God's grace, His love, covers a multitude of sins. We need to know that as parents. Because tell me, what happens when we don't feel confident? What happens when we don't feel secure before God? What happens when we feel guilty for our own sin? How do you respond? Get angry. Get anxious. And all of that then plays out in our families. It's just between us and God, but it's never just between us and God. If we're not confident, secure in our relationship with God, it plays out in our relationships with others, especially our kids and in our marriages. Interesting, I've got anxiety and anger, both first two here. And therefore we put burdens unnecessarily and unawares and unhelpfully upon others. And we try to justify ourselves through our kids. It's one of the worst burdens of not knowing that we're justified before God, is we try to justify ourselves through our kids. So that when they get out of kilter, especially in public, we tend to lose the plot rather quickly, don't we? But we're in covenant relationship with God, a covenant of grace, which means He is our God, we're His people, we are His children, and nothing can change that. We are already, as Letter said, we're already approved by God. We don't need everybody else's approval. We can enjoy life and live it to the best in His family. He's saved us, He's given us His law for instruction, and He's made promises to us for the future hope, as well as hope today. That's covenant grace, that's covenant relationship. And in that covenant, under His instruction, we have confidence before God ourselves, and so we have confidence not in our children, but we have confidence in God for our children. Big difference. You could write that letter to a 16-year-old son or daughter and say, I put so much into you, I think you're ready for the world. And that's putting confidence in your own parenting and in them who've soaked it all up. Or do we send them out into the world and say, I've got great confidence in Thee, Father, for you, because He goes with you, He goes before you, just as He has up to this point. That's what I want you to know as you step out into life. We've got to finish. We've been going through Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights, and it's wonderful how God tells His people what's gone on beforehand. You've got to remember in Deuteronomy, that's the people who are on the edge of the promised land, the second generation. Their parents have all been wiped out. They had no parents. Interesting thing to think about. But there's this new generation coming into the promised land, and God says, when you enter in there, you make sure that every opportunity you have, you teach your children my story, your story. We've got to make opportunities to tell our kids the story of God in life. We've just had one daughter go away interstate on netball. And it wasn't actually a lot about netball. It's a lot about life and a lot about God that had to be learned. For us as well as for her. And there's a great opportunity to say, well, how's God working out in this? How are we working out under God? Make opportunities. God says, teach this to you and your son and your son's sons. Keeping all the statutes. Good word for grandparents there. It's not just one generation. Teach them diligently to your children, these commandments. But in the commandments is the whole, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Doesn't give a lot of room for not talking to them, does he? And he goes on and on. I want to take 5 more minutes if I can. I know it's 7 o'clock. Here's a wonderful story of a father and his son. And a son's faith, his father's faith.
I think I will go up and over. Come.
Father, the knife.
Follow your command has always given me strength. But now my heart trembles with weakness. Help me, Lord, to see as you see.
Father, we have fire and wood to make a burnt offering. But where is the lamb?
God will provide the lamb, son. I cannot understand your purpose, Lord. And yet, you are God, the giver of life. And you have spoken. I will do this thing for you, for I love you more than life.
What's wrong, Father?
There will be no land. My son.
But you said God would provide. And he will, Father. I know it.
No.
Don't lose heart, Father. God will...
You are the lamb, Isaac. You are the sacrifice God desires. I must obey, not knowing why. I must obey.
Abraham and Isaac. The theme of sacrifice, a child seeing the need for a father to sacrifice, the son's faith in his father's faith in the father. See that generational thing going on? A father's submission to God, and the son submitting to his father and to God in that. The multi layers that are all going on there. Just an amazing demonstration of fatherhood and sonship, faith and obedience. I want to finish off just with another of Anne Voskamp's vlogs. That one was about fatherhood on Abraham. This is another one about mums. She writes as a mum. But dads, this one's called Why You Can Stop the Exhausting Work of Trying to Be a Super Mum. Why you can stop the exhausting work of trying to be a superman. Dads, I think we've got a role to play here, stepping up to the plate. Read Proverbs 31. Some of you were at a breakfast that I did on that. There's a man behind the woman of Proverbs 31. He praises his wife, he cherishes her, he loves her, he makes her laugh, not because he's funny, but because he gives her hope for the future in God. But I think many of our mums are the ones who are giving up their lives, and that's part of being a mum for their kids. More than we give up ours as fathers, husbands, for our wives. When one of the boys pulled off his Sunday shoes, the filthy ones, ridiculously still clinging for Sunday shoe status. He catches my eye and grins like he swallowed a canary. So I only wore one sock to church. What are you going to do but laugh with a grinning kid? Yeah, I am that mum. After 18 years, there it is. I've been the mama who's punished when I needed to pray, who's hollered at kids when I needed to help kids, who's lunged forward when I should have leaned on Jesus. There are dishes stacked on the counter like memories and paint smeared on the table, and there are kids sprawled on the couch trying to read the same book at the same time, and there is only so much time. I never expected love to be like this. I never expected so much joy. I never expected to get so much wrong. It's what my mum has said to me 1,000 times if she said it to me once. It's not that you aren't going to get things wrong, it's what you do with it afterward. So you clear off the table and the dishes and the leftover spinach leaves and wash the paint fingerprints off the mess of chairs, pick up the socks and shoes strewn through the house like crusty droppings in the park. And then you swing from the monkey bars in the almost dark with the kids almost grown, and you pray that your post half a dozen baby's bladder doesn't give way leaky on you now, and you laugh so loud you hope they'll always remember. There's still light. There is hospitality, making space inside of you to be a safe place for a child. And no matter how the craziness of this whole parenting thing all turns out, the reward of loving is in the loving. Loving is itself the great outcome of loving. The success of loving is how we change, how we change, because we kept on loving, regardless of anything else's change. And it's relief how hanging upside down on the monkey bars, things can come to you. But maybe being the mama I want to be isn't so much about being more, but trusting more. Not about being more, but trusting more. Trusting more in the God of Hagar and Ruth and Hannah, the God who sees the angst, who nourishes the empty places, and who hears the unspoken cries and answers. That godly parenting isn't ultimately about rules, but about having a relationship with an ultimate God and his children. That godly parenting isn't fueled by my efforts, but by God's grace. That if I make God first and am most satisfied in his love, then I'm released to love my children fully and satisfactorily. That maybe it all comes down to this. My kids don't need to see a super mum. They need to see a mum who needs a super God. Right to the last of light, and into the last of light, there's the silhouette of a mother running free and barefoot with the kids. No socks at all. This grace on ground like this. I'm going to leave it there. Sorry, it takes a lot of time. There's other things I wanted to say. It's 10 past and we need to collect our children.